Well, we thought this morning, didn't we, of this exchange between Jesus and the Sadducees, where they brought this caricatured image of this woman who'd been married to seven brothers and died without a child, and which one's wife was she going to be in the resurrection, and which husband was going to be hers in the resurrection. And we saw there that the ignorance of unbelief is people don't know the word of God. They don't interpret the word of God correctly. And particularly they do what we tend to call liberalizing the word of God, don't they? They deny the miraculous elements of the work of God. They deny the week of creation. They deny the miracles. They deny the resurrection of the dead. And so they end up with a religion that is morality without any power, if they have any religion at all. But if we ever want to look at a book in the Bible that speaks to us of the power of God, surely it has to be the book of Esther. It's an amazingly intense book, really, in many respects. I find it quite an emotional book when I read it. In fact, there's parts of it that almost make me want to laugh, not because I find the word of God is not serious or solemn or anything like that, but when I read about Haman and his scheming and how it's all overturned, it's an astonishing thing that happened. And as we see here, it comes through the power of God. Our subject is this, the scepter and the gallows that we see in this chapter. I've chosen this as an unusual title, I know. It's quite hard to keep coming up with titles for sermons. But I thought, well, this one at least people will remember, if nothing else. But we'll see both these things come into our subjects this afternoon. And we're going to base our thoughts under three headings. Haman's arrogant scheme, Esther's artful strategy, and God's amazing salvation. So firstly then, Haman's arrogant scheme. Well, we're going to be overviewing the book of Esther, because you can't really preach one sermon on Esther and not touch in the other chapters. And as you turn to chapters 1 and 2, you have this amazing account of how Vashti, the queen of Assyria, rebelled against the authority of her husband and the king, Ahasuerus. And the pagan philosophers and the leaders, they got together and they said, well, this is no good. Our wives aren't going to do as we tell them. So something's got to be done about this to make an example of Vashti. And so they removed her from office. And then we see the account, particularly in chapter 2, of how the new queen was looked for. And hundreds of women were prepared as concubines for Ahasuerus. And what a strange thing that was gone through. For 12 months they spent being marinated and pickled and put in all these ointments and trained in all the arts and trained what they were to do in the presence of the king, trained in the various protocols of the king's court and such like, until finally they'd spend the night with Ahasuerus and become one of his concubines. And then we have this strange situation that this man Mordecai, a Jewish man, he actually allows his ward, his niece, who he cares for because her parents have died, he actually places her in this situation. And it seems a very strange thing to me as a father as I read about this. It seems an even stranger thing to me as a Christian, looking back, knowing the law of Moses and how they were told not to marry pagans, the Jews, how Mordecai could justify such a decision. But there we have it. That's what he did. And in the providence of God, he used it to save his people. In chapter 3, King Ahasuerus promoted Haman to be... Sorry, I should have said that Esther, of course, was chosen to be the queen. She obtained favour over all these things. And one of the things we notice in the scriptures, we do, don't we? Favour is deceitful, and beauty is vain. But a woman that feareth the Lord, she shall be praised. And yet we find at other times, beauty is something that's commended in the word of God. For instance, when Job was blessed after his trials, he'd lost his first, for want of a better phrase, family, his children, and he had more children. We find that his daughters were the fairest. And we find other characters as you go through the word of God, that, particularly the female ones, that they had this beauty that was God-given and often used to the advantage of God's people. And whatever it was about Esther, whether she was particularly beautiful, or whether it was that she had a particular attribute that has made her stand out from all the others, Ahasuerus fell in love with her. And he chose her to be his queen. And in chapter 3 you find that he promotes Haman to be the most senior prince in the Assyrian Empire under him. But this uncle of Esther, Mordecai, refuses to give him obeisance. And it's incredible the power that Haman had over the Assyrian Empire, which was a huge empire. And all the multitudes of people that would have been bowing down to him every day. Just one Jewish man who wouldn't bow was enough to infuriate him. And rather than conspire simply for the death of Mordecai, he opted to aim for an act of genocide to murder the entire Jewish race. And the orders were sent out through the vast empire. We read about this in chapter 3, from verse 5. And there we read, "When Haman saw that Mordecai bowed not, nor did him reverence, then was Haman full of wrath. And he thought scorn to lay hands on Mordecai alone, for they had showed him the people of Mordecai. Wherefore Haman sought to destroy all the Jews that were throughout the whole kingdom of Ahasuerus, even the people of Mordecai." And so it goes on. What an egotistical maniac this man was. Unbelievable how, just because of one man, he would persuade King Ahasuerus to annihilate a whole nation. Millions of people. If you think about it, it is absolutely incredible. In every age of the world, God's people have been hated. Turn back to the first act of worship in the Bible. Two brothers, possibly twins, come to offer a sacrifice. Cain and Abel. Cain is rejected because he brings his own works before God. Abel is accepted because he comes in the way God appoints, with a humble heart. And Cain is angry with Abel. And God speaks to him, and he says to him, "If you do right, all will be well." And yet Cain rose up in anger and slew Abel. And from that moment on, a pattern was set where the sons of Satan, the servants of Satan, hate the sons of God and the servants of God. And this battle has gone on. The battle's commenced before the world was even being, as Lucifer said, "I will be like the Most High." And there was war in heaven, and he was cast out of heaven. And of course, when we find Satan presenting himself before God at the beginning of Job, what does he say he's been doing? He's been going to and fro in the earth and walking up and down in it. And he's active and he's wandering around and he's seeking to oppose the people of God. He's seeking to destroy the people of God because he hates us, because he hates God. And when Mordecai went to Ahasuerus, he said about the Jews, he said, "Their laws are diverse from those of all other people. Neither keep they the laws of the kingdoms where they dwell. And this is partly true. Of course, it's exaggerated. But the Jews, they worshipped the one true and living God. They obeyed his laws, which were unknown to the rest of the world, and even or else unheeded by them. And of course, the laws that were laid down through Moses are inconsistent with the laws of the pagan nations that they went, and so they had to disobey because they chose to obey God rather than men. And on account of this, they were hated, they were reviled, they were persecuted. And on many occasions, if man could have prevailed, they would have been utterly annihilated." David tells us that in his lifetime, confederacies formed for this very purpose, with the nations round about Jerusalem, each saying to the others, "Come, let us cut off the Jews from being a nation, that the name of Israel may be no more in remembrance." And of course, we're familiar with the early days of the Christian church. how there were such efforts by the Roman Empire to obliterate Christianity, to destroy it, to cut it off. And at various other times since, persecutions raged to destroy, if possible, all real piety from the world. And this very accusation brought against the Jews by Haman shows what is the real ground of enmity against the Lord's people. That while the rest of the world would bow down to idols, while the rest of the world would live for pleasure, sinful pleasure, excessive lust that weren't with the idolatry, we've covered this a lot recently, haven't we? How in idolatry three things were present, that are present in society today. Sexual immorality, substance abuse, and infant sacrifice like abortion today. And they clung on to those things, and the Jews would stand against it, and the early Christians would stand against it. And Christians today, we refuse to go along with these things. Why? Because we have a God who is precious to us. We've experienced the power of God. We believe in the Word of God. The Word of God forbids these things from us. And so we go in their way. And the effect is the world hates us. And at times they try to come up with these strategies, such as Haman came up with, to destroy the people of God. The second thing we're noticing from this passage is Esther's artful strategy. I should say, from the book of Esther, really, we're sort of overviewing it at the moment. In chapter 4, Mordecai and Esther start the moves to stop Haman. And it's interesting how they start. You think there's this great political intrigue going on. You think this is a great political need today. You can imagine, can't you, various Jewish sects coming up. And they're saying, well, we're going to do this representation to the king, that representation to the king, the other interpretation to the king. But that isn't what they did. They started how? With renting the clothes. They started with repentance. They started with prayer. They started with fasting. And Esther and Mordecai and the other Jews that were knowledgeable about these things, they started with prayer before the Almighty God. Why? Because whatever they attempted would be nothing without him helping them. The order's gone out. The king's signet ring has been placed on the bottom of the letter. It's a done deal, we might say, unless something miraculous can happen. And so they start with prayer. William Cowper, or Cowper as people mispronounce his name, was a hymn writer. lived in Olney in Northamptonshire. And he wrote a very beautiful hymn about prayer. And what he wrote was, what various hindrances we meet in coming to the mercy seat, yet who that knows the worth of prayer but wishes to be often there? Prayer makes the darkened cloud withdraw. Prayer climbs the ladder Jacob saw, gives exercise to faith and love, brings every blessing from above. Restraining prayer we cease to fight. Prayer makes the Christian's armour bright. And Satan trembles when he sees the weakest saint upon his knees. While Moses stood with arms spread wide, success was found on Israel's side. But when through weariness they failed, that moment Amalek prevailed. Have you no words? I'll think again. Words flow apace when you complain, and fill your fellow creature's ear with that sad tale of all your care. But half the breath thus vainly spent, to heaven in supplication sent, your cheerful song would oftener be, hear what the Lord has done for me. And you know, as I'm involved in Christian work today, and various issues have come up, we've seen many of them, haven't we, in recent days, homosexual marriage, the bakers in Northern Ireland being prosecuted about not making a cake promoting homosexuality, and all these sorts of things. What I hear is, what's the Christian Institute going to do? What are they going to do? What's the courts going to do? But what I don't hear is the people of God saying, we need to pray about this. We need to spend time with the Lord about this and see if the thing can change. My mind was going back when I heard about the Reverend Ivan Foster preaching here, God willing, on Friday night. I'll tell you a little story about Ivan Foster and my dad when I was a young boy, probably around John's age. And my dad was over preaching in Northern Ireland and would have preached at Kilskerry, the church, one of the churches Ivan Foster founded. And there was a terrible worry in the church about how a mother was expecting a child, and the scans had shown the child was going to be very disabled. And the hospitals were advising, the doctors were advising them to have an abortion. And so, in the church, they had a day of prayer, fasting and prayer. And they sat down, and the men gathered, and the people gathered, and they spent the day fasting and praying. They had another scan shortly afterwards, and they said, well, the baby will survive, but is going to be very disabled. So they had another day of prayer. And they fasted. And they went through this, and they went through this process again and again. Each time they prayed, they got a bit better news. When I was preached at Kilskerry's church in 2011, a young boy came up and he shook my hand. He said, I'm the baby your father and Ivan Foster were having Saturday days of prayer for with our church here those years ago, the 1980s. I'm absolutely fit and well. Isn't that a wonderful example of the power of God and the way God works? Why? Because they didn't trust completely the medicine. They didn't ignore the medicine. There are people in Essex called the Peculiar Peoples, and they turned their back on medicine, and they believed completely in the power of prayer to heal them, until one of their founder's daughters got very ill, and then they went to the doctor, and that caused a big rift amongst them. We respect doctors. We're grateful for doctors. We're thankful for doctors. The Lord Jesus Christ even likened himself to a physician, didn't he? There's nothing wrong with the medicine. But there's something wrong if we don't pray. There's something wrong if we put our hands of trust into a doctor and expect him to do things right. My wife, she sits there in the evening and she's looking at the news, and we all do it, don't we, on our various computers and iPads and all these things. But she never tells me good news. That's because there's so little of it, I think. And the other day, we're sitting there in the evening. She says, did you see about this 28-year-old mother who was wrongly diagnosed with breast cancer and had a double mastectomy, and they found out it was wrong? I said, boy, you're a bundle of laughs tonight, aren't you? That's just what I want to hear as I'm sitting here in the evening. And we all hear how there's these things that go wrong, because there's human beings that are involved. And I know about stories where surgeons are sure that people aren't going to survive the operations. One of the men, there's evidence of that, comes and preaches here as well, Dr. David Allen. When I met him a couple of years ago, I said, it's great to see you. You're supposed to be dead. He says, I know, but it's great to see you. And he was told he was going to have a surgery. He had almost no chance of survival. And one of the local pastors from over in Norfolk came, stopped the trolley as he's been taken down to the operating theatre, and said, you're not taking him till I've prayed. Prayed over him with all the people there. And of course, you see the results when he comes and preaches here. Mordecai and Esther, whatever else they've done wrong, however we might look at them and think, well, how on earth could you allow Esther to be married to a pagan king? How on earth could you let her go into that immoral place to be prepared for that and hear the things she's going to hear and see the things she's going to see and endure the things she had to go through, all to possibly marry this man? But they got it right when it came to this time of trouble. They prayed. They prayed. And they trusted in God to help her. It's likely that at this time Esther had been just a teenage girl, and a huge responsibility was being placed upon her. The fact that she was Jewish was being kept a secret. But Mordecai warned her that she couldn't trust in that to save her life. and that she'd been called to the kingdom for such a time as this. But although she was queen, it doesn't mean that she had uninhibited access to the king. Ahasuerus would likely to have had many hundreds, if not thousands, of wives. This was days, wasn't it, like of Solomon. When Solomon married the 700 wives and 300 concubines, we thought the widow woman this morning was pretty busy. And we see these things. And it could be that if a wife wasn't in favour with the king, weeks, months, and even years could go by without them seeing the king. Because he might not call for her. And this is why we read in chapter 4, verse 11, that she couldn't go into the presence of the king uninvited, even though she was the queen. We read that all the king's servants and the people of the king's province do know that whosoever, whether man or woman, should come into the king, into the inner court, who is not called, there is one law of his to put him to death, except such to whom the king shall hold out the golden scepter that he may live. But I have not been called to come in unto the king these 30 days. Nearly a month had gone by. If it's February, it had been over a month. And she hadn't seen her husband, the king. And now she needed to do two things to deal with this situation. She had to trust in the Lord to help her, which is what she did with the prayer. And she had to look to the scepter being held out to save her. And so we find in the beginning of chapter 5 that she does this, and it was held out to her. And she prepared herself, she put on her royal apparel, that she might better recommend herself to the king. And she laid aside the fasting clothes. She would have been dressed quite plainly, wouldn't she, while she was fasting? Possibly in sackcloth and ashes, who knows? And then she goes into the presence of the king. And the king looked at her. And you can almost imagine his breath being taken away by her. And she got this favourable reception from the king. And he protected her from the law. He reached out that golden scepter to her, that he accepted her into his presence. And you can just imagine her hand possibly trembling as she reached out to top the scepter of it. Thankfully that her life was going to be saved. He encouraged her and asked her what she wanted. And he wasn't counting her as an offender. He seems to have been glad to see her and desirous to give her whatever she wanted. You can imagine what it was like for Ahasuerus. He's just divorced a wife just over a year ago for not coming when he summoned her. And here he's got a wife now that actually wants to come into his presence, wants to approach unto him. What a difference. And God can turn the hearts of men, doesn't it tell us in Proverbs? This is a paraphrase, I'm not so good at quoting some of these verses, but it says to the thing, some of the effect of that the hearts of kings are in the Lord's hands, and he could turn them as the rivers of waters. He controls those hearts, and he had control of Ahasuerus' heart, and he turned it in favour to Esther. And she who feared she might perish was promised that she might have what she asked for, even if it was up to half of the kingdom. God in his providence often prevents the fears and outdoes the hopes of his people, especially when they venture in his cause. Excuse me. And all she does is ask him to come to a banquet which she was preparing and to bring Haman along with him. And she was intimate to him how much he valued his favour and company. Vashti, she wanted to have the time with the women away from the king. But Esther, she desires the king to come to her banquet. She could have asked for anything she liked, and that's the thing she asked for. She would try to find out how he felt about her. For if he should refuse this, there would have been no purpose in asking further for the help with overturning Haman, his favourite. She would endeavour to bring him into a pleasant humour and soften his spirit, that with tenderness he might receive the impressions of the complaint she'd make to him. And she would also please him. She knew that Haman was his favourite, and invite him with him And so come along. She hoped at the banquet of wine to have a fairer and a more favourable opportunity to present her petition. Wisdom is profitable to direct how to manage some men. And you can imagine with Ahasuerus, he was a despot. He could have been difficult to deal with. He was used to getting his own way, but this woman, she had the wisdom to know how to turn Ahasuerus and how to manage him, and through the etiquette of the court, she was going to bring him into a position she could make her petition at the right time. And he readily came and ordered Haman to come along with him. And this was an indication that he still loved her. He still felt kindly towards her. If she was out of favour, he might have responded unkindly and harshly. But now he seems pleased, doesn't he, to have been invited to this banquet. Once there, he renewed his inquiry. What is thy petition? It should be granted even to half the country, kingdom, in verse 6. And this was a proverbial expression used. We find it, don't we, in the New Testament, that Herod uses it in Mark 6:23. And Haman, well, he seems to have been overjoyed. He seems to have been pleased to be so favoured, thinking that he was not only in favour with the king, but also with the queen, and was allowed into this great banquet. He doesn't seem to realise he was like the fly landing on the Venus flytrap plant and was soon going to be consumed. And he rushed home and he told his wife and friends all about it. And they came up with the idea that gallows should be built especially for Mordecai, which he arranged. So we see these two things happening, don't we? We see this young girl, this young queen, trusting in Jehovah, trusting in God, using the position that she's been brought to for the good of herself and for the good of her people, against this wicked Haman who wants to destroy her people, who wants to destroy her uncle, and possibly doesn't realise that he wants to destroy her. Well, finally, we see God's amazing salvation. Despite the influence of Haman, and despite his trickery with King Ahasuerus, Esther overcame him, and the Israelites were saved. And if you turn on to chapter 6, you'll see how instead of hanging Mordecai, Haman had to publicly give him obeisance, and that he had to return to his house at the end of chapter 6. Totally different to the end of chapter 5. Chapter 5 he's overjoyed, chapter 6 he's broken hearted. And then another banquet is held by Esther in chapter 7, and there she pled for her life with Ahasuerus. She knows she's in favour with Ahasuerus. And she's gone in and she's begged for her life. Ahasuerus didn't know she was a Jewess. Haman didn't know she was a Jewess. And this had been a big mistake on Haman's part in his plotting and in his scheming. And as Haman sees his plan unravel, he starts to move towards Esther, begging for mercy. Ahasuerus has stormed out of the room in temper, and he sees Haman's approach as being one of an adulterous intent, that he's trying to have an immoral relationship with Esther, that he's seeing himself on a level with the king and even take his favourite wife from him. And so the gallows that he built, Haman was hung on. And all the things he sought to do to Mordecai came back on him. And Mordecai was promoted. In chapter 8 you find that Esther approached the king a second time, and that the golden scepter was held out to her again. And she asked for a reversal of the letters ordering the destruction of the Jews. And they went out, and in chapter 9 the festival of the Purim was instigated, and Mordecai was promoted by the king. It's an amazing book, the book of Esther. We've only touched on these things this evening. But let's think about a few things before we conclude tonight. Let's think about the importance of prayer. Do you know, it's easy not to pray. It's easy to skip prayer. It's easier to read our Bibles than it is to pray. And yet the funny thing about prayer is, in and of itself, it's not a difficult thing to do. There's no great difficult language that we have to use or some strange words we have to use to articulate. But the reason it is so difficult is we are so easily discouraged from doing it. The phone can ring, something else takes our attention, children take our attention, husbands, wives, friends, whatever these things are. And when we don't pray, it causes issues in our relationship with God. It's just the same as with a husband and a wife if they don't talk. You know, I quickly found out when I was first married that my wife was rather like Julia Roberts. You might be thinking, well, she's a brunette and Julia Roberts isn't a brunette, and Julia Roberts is a lot taller than your wife. I said, yeah, that's fine. But there's a scene in a film where she's upset. And the man she's with keeps saying, what's wrong? She says, I'm fine. We go on a bit further. That's fine. And Rachel was like that. I'm fine. And I used to, if we were out with friends and she said, she's fine, I thought it's going to be a long night. Now she just lets me have it both barrels. We've been married 2 years. She doesn't bother, she skips the fine stage. She just communicates. But I knew something was wrong because the communication had broken down. There was an issue that was unresolved. And for husbands and for wives, as I travel around, I try to phone up frequently to the house. I talk to her and I talk to the children. Why? Because if they don't hear from me, there comes this distance, this coldness. And it's good to hear a person's voice. And it's good to hear, I love you. And it's good to hear about their day. And it's good to hear about the activities they've been involved in. And we have a loving Heavenly Father. And when we don't pray to Him, where is our love for Him? Where is our prioritization of Him in our lives? Where is it that we are saying, well, I am truly a child of God who loves God, but I never pray. I don't spend time in prayer. And you will find that many of the great men in the Bible spent much time in prayer. If you think about in the Old Testament, we read about Daniel who'd pray 3 times a day. If you think about it in the New Testament, you find the apostles, don't they? They appoint deacons. Why? So they can give their time to prayer. It's one of the things they want to give their time to. Because they felt the need to pray for this rapidly growing church that was building up and was growing. And of course, persecution was coming imminently. Then if you think of the picture of Esther, and you picture God on His throne, the God with whom we all have to do, if you picture Him there, as we approach Him, we remember as we approach Him in prayer, we have to remember that we've sinned. Whatever it is we've done that day, we've failed Him. Whatever thoughts we've had, they've been wrongful thoughts and sinful thoughts. And we fail to love Him as we should. And what does prayer do? It brings us into the courts of heaven. And as we bow down and we pray to Him, we want that scepter brought out to us as we repent of our sin and plead for forgiveness. We want a token of His love for us. And as we pray, we think about the Word of God. We think about the promises of God. That when we confess our sin, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And we think about God in a new way. We think about Him as being the God who saves. And just as in His providence He could save Esther and Mordecai, and the Jewish people in the Assyrian Empire in the reign of Ahasuerus, so He can save our souls. And if you look back through the various songs of praise that were offered, think of Hannah's songs of praise, think of Miriam's song of praise, think of Mary's in the New Testament. What did Mary say? I rejoice in God my Saviour. They looked to God for their salvation. Even at the time that they were under the law. They realized they needed the salvation from God. And as we come to him with our needs, whether they're our personal needs in terms of our personal sin, or they're our, we might call them providential needs, that the difficulties of the life we're going through and the struggles and the strivings that we're encountering, we need to look to his better nature. Remember what God is and who God is, that he's a God who loves to hear and to answer prayer, and to look to him to save us. And then we remember, of course, that he's the God who preserves. And we believe, don't we, that the people of God, those who put their faith in Christ, will be helped by the Holy Spirit to persevere till heaven at last. That having put on a profession of Christ, having believed in the Lord Jesus Christ as our Saviour, that while we continue to trust in him with the help of his Spirit, we will never be confounded. Just as Jeremiah would never be confounded before the people while he didn't fear the rejection of the people. He would have the Holy Spirit with him. And we believe in our God, who having loved us, will love us to the end. And us having put our trust in him, will bring us on to heaven at last. And why do we believe in such a God? Because, as we thought this morning, we believe in his Bible that's been the inspired, inerrant word of God. And that reveals to us the power of God. And the Bible tells us that he who's begun a good work within us will perfect it to the end. And we look to him to complete that work in us. That one day he'll present us as the bride of Christ. Without spot, without wrinkle, that every tear will be wiped from our eyes as the church of God, and we'll spend eternity with him in heaven. Amen.